This week we begin the book of Galatians, so we're in Galatians chapter 1. Great time, if you haven't already started reading through the Bible with us, to start now, the book of Galatians. And tonight we'll be studying the first chapter, so a great opportunity to learn what the Bible is all about, what the Bible teaches. And tonight we'll be looking at the first chapter of the book of Galatians. This morning, we'd like to draw your attention to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. Here Paul, in opening the letter, his opening salutation, he said to them, "Grace be unto you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father." Paul expresses his desire for them, grace and peace. The word grace comes from the Greek word charis. It was one of the most beautiful words in the Greek language, and it was a word that they used for greeting. Upon meeting someone on the path or in the street, there would be the common charis, beauty, grace, loveliness, charm. Those are the ideas of the word, Greek word charis. It's interesting that it seems like in every cultural group they have sort of their word for greetings. And it's a very cultural thing. In Japan, it's konnichiwa. And in Austria, it's grüß gut. And you go into a store or you're walking down the sidewalk and you're coming across your path, they'll always say, "Grüß gut, grüß gut." And you want them to think you're an Austrian too, so "Grüß gut." In Sweden, it's in the morning, they say, "Gut morgon." And I was speaking at a conference in Sweden several years ago. It was the Midsummer's conference that they have. It's a big tent, and everybody comes and camps out. They have a big camp meeting. And in the morning, going through the camp, everybody's good morning, you know. And so I sort of picked up on it, and I was going into the service, and this older man was there on the path, and I said, "Good morning." And he said, "Sorry, I don't speak English." So in Israel, it's shalom, peace. And it's very common in Israel, you greet someone, it's shalom. It's interesting that Paul took the greeting word for the Greeks, charis, grace, and he combines it with the Hebrew greeting, shalom, or peace. Grace and peace. In the Christian setting, the word grace means undeserved or unmerited, unearned favor. Talks about God's goodness to us, the blessings that he lavishes upon our lives that are so undeserved and unmerited by us. It's interesting that in the New Testament, this greeting is used 17 times in the opening as a rule of the epistles. It was a common greeting among the Christians. Charis and shalom, grace and peace. In the three pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, Paul adds mercy. Maybe he figured the pastors needed mercy. And so it was to them grace, mercy, and peace. The thing to be noted is that the order was always the same. It was always grace and peace. Not once was the order reversed. Not once did they say peace and grace, but it was always grace and peace. And I think that was by design, because I discovered in my own life that I really didn't know the peace of God in my life until I came to the understanding of the grace of God. And that was something that transformed my whole Christian experience, coming to truly understand God's grace for me for the first time. I began to really experience a new relationship with God and peace of God in my heart and life. You see, I grew up in an environment where I was taught that I had to more or less earn God's blessings. God would bless my hard work or my commitment or my devotions. And I was taught that I had to initiate, and that if I would just praise the Lord, then the Lord would bless me. If I would just work hard for the Lord, then the Lord would approve and bless me. But the opposite connotation was also given. If I would fail, if I would respond after the flesh, if I would get angry and yell, then surely God can't and won't bless me. And thus I was seeking to deserve God's blessings. But the word grace is undeserved blessings, unmerited goodness of God. It wasn't dependent upon my faithfulness or my works. But the blessings of God were predicated upon his nature of love and his tremendous love for me, which provoked this grace, this undeserved, unmerited favor and blessing upon my life. Now, when my fellowship with God was sort of predicated upon my adhering to the rules and not getting angry or things of that nature, my relationship with God was always sort of tenuous, because I never did know how I would respond in a given situation. I had a tendency to get very upset over certain things and say things that were unkind, or to do things that weren't so kind either. And I wasn't really always sure, even of myself. Now, it wasn't that I didn't have a desire to be good. It wasn't a matter of my heart. I desired to please God. I desired to serve God. I desired to commit my life to God. That was my heart. But the weakness of my flesh did not always allow me to do the things that was in my heart to do. And I found myself much like Paul in Romans chapter 7, where the good that I would, I don't do. And yet that which I do not allow, I find myself doing. And I found myself in this struggle that Paul will describe it when we get to the 5th chapter of Galatians, where he says, there is this war that's going on within me. The flesh is warring against my spirit, and my spirit is warring against my flesh. And I could identify very well with Peter when Jesus said to him, "Oh, Peter, the spirit indeed is willing, but your flesh is weak." And I found that true in my own life. It wasn't a problem with my spirit. I believed in Jesus. I loved Jesus. I wanted to serve Jesus. I wanted to commit my life to him. But my weak flesh, I often found yielding myself to the flesh, to the desires of my flesh, rather than to the will and the desires of the Lord. And in doing so, I would feel guilty. Now, you know, when you've had a good day and everything is smooth and you've done all the right things and you feel so good, you feel so great, you know, I resisted temptation and yes, Lord, you ought to really bless me tonight. And that's the attitude I had. I would go out into the desert and I would fast and pray and think, Lord, you really should bless me now. But then there were other times when I would really blow it and I think, Lord, forget it. I understand. Don't expect anything, Lord, from you. Just, it's all right. I understand. You don't have to explain. I realize, Lord, I'm, you know, a mess. But I discovered, when I discovered grace, that God's blessings upon my life were not related to my works or my goodness. They were related to his nature, his love, and his grace towards me. You see, if I earned it, it's no longer grace. It's something that I have coming to me. It's payment. It's deserves. But I'm glad it's not on that basis, because I wouldn't be getting nearly as much as I get. Because I've learned to expect God to bless me and to believe God to bless me, even though I'm fully aware I don't deserve it. But because the blessings of God are really predicated upon faith, in the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, he said, "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Not a rewarder of those who do always the right things, but the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so I've learned to just trust God and to believe God to bless me and to expect God to bless me, because my relationship to God is no longer predicated upon the work that I do for God, but it's predicated upon the glorious work that God has done for me. My works may be variable, but God's work is steady. And discovering the grace of God, I began then to experience peace with God. I don't have to work to earn his favor. I have his favor. I don't have to work to deserve his love. He loves me. Paul brought this out in Romans. He said that if when we were still in rebellion against God, in that state where really fighting against him, wanted nothing to do with it, if in that state of rebellion, God sent his son to die for me, how much more, now that I am a child of God and seeking to please God, how much more will God bless me? Because of the changed attitude, changed heart. Now, resting where God rests, in the finished work of Jesus Christ, I realize there's nothing I can do to make myself righteous or give myself a righteous standing before God. That is something that I have through faith in Jesus Christ. And it is God's gift of grace, this righteous standing. It's God's gift of grace to me, and it's predicated fully upon my faith and belief in Jesus Christ. Oh, how blessed is the man to whom God does not impute iniquity. And this blessedness of relating to God through faith in Jesus Christ, and knowing that he has done it for me, I have peace, Grace unto you and peace. The peace always follows the grace. Once you've experienced the grace of God, the peace always follows. Grace unto you and peace. Now, Paul tells us that God has manifested his grace towards us through sending his Son, who gave himself for our sins. Jesus said, "Greater love has no man than this, than a man will lay down his life for his friends," and then he laid down his life for us. That's grace. Paul said, "If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how much more then shall he not freely give us all things?" Who gave himself for our sins. There is the great manifestation of God's grace to us. Years before, hundreds of years before Jesus came, before Jesus died on the cross, the prophet Isaiah, in prophesying of the coming of the Messiah, said, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed." All of we, like sheep, have gone astray. We turned every one of us to our own ways, but God laid on him the iniquities of us all. That's grace. Who gave himself for our sins. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Paul was writing to the Romans, he said, "The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some might even dare to die. But God has demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's grace. While we were yet sinners, Christ died. Not for the good people, not for the righteous people. He died for the ungodly. That's more than love. That's grace. I deserved death for my sins. But Jesus, according to the will of the Father, was put to death in my place. That's grace. Though he was rich, yet for my sake he became poor, that I through his poverty might be rich. That's grace. God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God through him. That's grace. Grace. Paul said, "The gospel that I preached to you, how that Christ died for our sins," that's grace, and that's the gospel of grace. Now, the purpose of giving himself for our sins is that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Now, Paul was talking about the world in which he was living, and he called it a present evil world. From the time of the Garden of Eden, man has been in rebellion against God. Man has rebelled against the laws of God. And throughout history, we see the story of the tragic consequences of man's rebellion against God. We see the pain. We see the sorrow. We see the grief that it brings to the world. Now, he gave himself for our sin that he might deliver us from this present evil world. God describes the world in the days of Noah In Genesis, it said that God saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. What a description of the world in Noah's day that experienced that awesome judgment of God. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Paul refers to this present world, and in describing it in Romans chapter 1, he said, "And even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to reprobate minds, to do those things which are not convenient. And being filled with all unrighteousness and fornication and wickedness and covetousness and maliciousness, full of envy and murder and debate and deceit and malignity and whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. And who, knowing the judgment of God, that they do such things are worthy of death, not only do them, but take pleasure in those that do them." Now, as you read that description of the world in Paul's day, it sounds like something you would read out of the newspaper today. It aptly describes the world in which we live. A world that's in rebellion against God. A world that doesn't want anything to do with God. And it just describes what we see when we look in the world around us today. No wonder the Bible says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For he who has the love of the world in his heart has not the love of the Father." James said, "Don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And if you will be a friend of the world, you are actually an enemy of God." Now, Paul shares with us that the reason why the world is as it is today is because Satan is in control of this world system. He calls him the god of this world. And he truly is the god that the world worships, bows to, obeys. And that Satan was actually directing the course of the world, the course of rebellion against God. And John in his first letter said, "The whole world lies in wickedness." It's in rebellion against God. And we see the tragic consequences of that rebellion. And we so often look around and say, "Oh, isn't it horrible what they are doing? Terrible." Malcolm Muggeridge, who was such a brilliant writer, thinker, philosopher, was a correspondent in India. And he said that he went down to the river to go swimming. And as he was wading into the water, he saw on the opposite bank of the river a woman coming down. She disrobed and went in to bathe in the river. And it inflamed his passions, and against his conscience, he decided to swim across the river to some possible pleasures. And as he was swimming across the river, he said, his mind filled with, you know, the anticipations of maybe an exciting experience. He said he was swimming all the harder. And as he came up on the opposite side of the river where this woman was bathing, she turned around and he said she was old, she was haggard, she gave him a toothless smile. And he thought to himself, "That's hideous." And then the Lord spoke to his heart and said, "You're hideous. You're ugly. The things that were in your mind." You're the one. It's interesting that the greatest emptiness you will ever experience in life will immediately follow your experiencing that which you thought would be the ultimate experience to bring you happiness. Whatever it is, the fantasy that you have, that you think, oh, if only. Immediately following that experience, you will experience the deepest emptiness possible. Because life after the flesh cannot fulfill the deep cry of the spirit of man for meaning and for fulfillment. And the older you get, the more it takes to get you excited. Ravi Zacharias wrote concerning his three children. And they were 6-year-old daughter. And he said to the one-year-old, you start to tell them the story. And he said his one-year-old, his whole world view was encapsulated in one word, cookie. But he said to the little one-year-old, you say, and the boy walked up to the door. And he said he gets all excited because walking up to the door is quite a project for a one-year-old. He said for the three-year-old, when you tell the story, you say, and they walked up to the door and they opened the door. And the three-year-old gets all excited because the expectation of what might be behind the door is exciting. But to the six-year-old, you say, they walked up to the door and they opened the door and there was a dragon breathing out fire. And they get excited because the dragon now. But he said to each one, to the one-year-old, just going up to the door was sufficient to bring excitement. To the three-year-old, you had to open the door. But to the six-year-old, there had to be a dragon. And he said, the older you get, the more it takes to bring excitement, that same degree of excitement. So true of sin. A person gets enmeshed in it. They get trapped by it. They get caught up in it. In the world system, in the world's lust. And they find that it takes more and more and more. But it's never fulfilling. It never gets to the place where it's fulfilling. It just takes more to try and fill the emptiness, but somehow it will never be filled and can never be filled with the things of the world. Only God is big enough to fill that emptiness in your life. And so God's grace was manifested towards us in that he sent his Son to give himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world, to set you free from the strong vice-like grip that sin has on your life. Jesus said, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. The horrible thing about sin is that it gives such great promise, but it doesn't come through. It promises romance, excitement, glamour. But the net effect of it is pain, misery, and sorrow. I received yesterday a copy of two letters, one written by a third grader and the other written by a first grader, little girls. They were writing to their dad, who had been in the ministry, who got caught up in an affair, who left their mother and the two little girls, and presently living with this other woman. The third grader wrote, "Dear John," she didn't call him Daddy, "I hate you. I never want to see you again. I hope you're out of my life forever. I don't want you to call me. I don't want to talk to you. All I want to know is, when is the court date? I don't want to ever see you hurt Mom again like you've hurt her." And behind the words, you could see a little heart that was crushed and broken. The little first grader wrote big letters, "Just go away. Don't ever come back again. Just go away." Again, expressing that heartbreak, not understanding the lust of an adult world, but knowing that their hearts were broken, their lives were messed up. It may paint a pretty picture. At the gateway of that path, there may be flowers and all kinds of sensuous things, but to pass through is to be caught in its grip, enmeshed in the trap, and unable to get free. When Jesus called Paul, he said, "I want you to go to the Gentiles and to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they might receive the forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me, Jesus." To the church in Colossae, Paul makes mention of the powers of darkness. And those powers of darkness can get a stronghold on a person's life to where, try as you may, you can't free yourself. You need a power greater than you. Grace be unto you. Through the grace of God, he sent his Son in order that he might die for your sins and he might deliver you from this present evil world. And Paul declares, according to the will of God the Father. That's God's will, to set you free. It's God's will that you not be ensnared any longer, trapped in that sinful experience, trapped by the powers of sin. It's God's will that you might be set free in order that you might know the joy of being blessed daily by a Father who loves you extremely. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how we thank you for that grace, that love, that mercy, that peace. And Lord, today we realize that there are those who are here who are caught up by the power of darkness. They're being held captives by the enemy, and their lives are being destroyed. They're being wiped out. They're going down for the count. Oh Lord, we thank you that in your grace and in your love you reached out to lost mankind. You made your offer of forgiveness, cleansing. You offered, Lord, a new life, freed from the powers of darkness. And we thank you, Lord, that those who have come to believe in Jesus Christ have found that your offer is valid. You have done just what you said you would. And we experience now that wonderful peace. The war is over. No more fighting against you. But we've laid down in the arms and we've surrendered. And we thank you, Lord, for the wonderful peace that passes human understanding, in which our hearts and minds are kept today because of your grace unto us. We pray for those, Lord, today in need of your help. May they call, knowing that you've promised that if we would call in the day of trouble, you would hear us and that you would answer us and you would show us great and mighty things. So, Lord, let them call that they might see those great and mighty things accomplished in their lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Shall we stand? Today it may be that you feel like you're trapped, caught in the vice grip of Satan, and you're beginning to see some of the detrimental effects of what you've done and are doing. And the Spirit of God's been speaking to your heart today. You'd like to be delivered from the power of the world, from those lusts of your flesh, from those things that have taken a hold on your life and are holding you captive. The glorious gospel that we preach is that you can be set free. Jesus said, if the Son sets you free, you're free indeed. And it's God's will that you be free. And so I would encourage you, go back to the prayer room. And our pastors will be back there to pray with you, that you might experience the deliverance of God and the power of God's Spirit in your life. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if Jesus Christ is dwelling in you, he will set you free, free indeed. And you'll know the wonderful peace of God that passes human understanding.